So I thought tonight we would do a little introduction. We're probably not going to get very much past the word revelation tonight in our Bibles, but I think, bear with me, I think it's good that we spend a little time beforehand just to maybe get everybody oriented around the progression of how we're going to go through this book. It's a great book. It's going to be a great study, I think, for us all. So, a little introduction here, and then we're going to look at the author, John. The scribe, John, I'll say. Then we're going to look at different interpretations that are out there, just to kind of, you know, how people go about interpreting Revelation. You can go into, and then we're going to look at an outline, kind of in reverse order, if you would, of the book of Revelation, and then we'll stop there. So Revelation really means to laying bare is what it really means. Make naked, or some commentators would say to unveil, right? Which is kind of cool to think about. But the Greek word for revelation is where we get our word apocalypse from. And I'm not even going to try to say the Greek in that, but and of course, when we think of apocalypse, we always there's this moment of fear that settles over you, and you think it's about devastation, it's about disaster, it's about destruction, you know. But for the unbeliever, the answer certainly is probably yes, right? But for the believer, there should be great excitement as we press towards these events that are described here, knowing that the fulfillment of these events will ultimately lead to the everlasting kingdom, right? And when we get to the everlasting kingdom, remember what's there for us. There's no pain. There's no sorrow. Of course, you know, that's the benefit to us. But we also, when we get there, of course, we'll be worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for eternity to come. Of course, you know, as we've went through this election just now, so much the United States would want to push the democracy label, but we're going to be under a theocracy, and it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be wonderful, you know. It's as it should have been, right? As we look back. What we can probably equate Revelation with is perhaps something that has been hidden over time, has been covered up and not disclosed, kind of like a revealing of a statue or a revealing of an important plaque of sorts. You know, there's this anticipation that is in the crowd, and they know that, wow, we're going to see the unveiling of this monument here. And the crowd gathers around, and it's unveiled. And that's what Revelation is, you know, it's an unveiling. And so that we can see, the Lord Jesus, really, because really, you know, it's the revelation. It's not the revelations. It's the revelation. It's singular. Of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John the Apostle. Some versions of the scriptures might say the revelation of Saint John the Apostle or something like that. You know, you might see. It's not that. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the revelation. That's the revealer here. Is the Lord Jesus. So the author here is John, the Apostle John, and of course we're in John, so it's kind of neat. And I'm sure we'll have something to say on that when we get to certain verses within John there. But here's John. He's up there in years, 100 and some years old. He's the last eyewitness left. You know, we're talking, this is like 95 AD, maybe, you know, I've seen 9500 AD around that time frame. But he's the last eyewitness standing. So perhaps you could say he was chosen by default, you know. But, you know, God doesn't, you know, we can be assured that God doesn't choose people. Because, oh, you're the only one left. I guess I got to use you. But John had a great history, right? We see his life. We see when we walk with John, we see him there at Jesus' what people would say was Jesus' first miracle. Really, Jesus' first miracle was creation. But, you know, in the New Testament, we could say, hey, this is God in the flesh. This is the one that was recorded first that we saw. But the wedding there of Cana as the miracle of the water was turned into wine there. And, of course, a little bit later, we see Peter, James, and John. They seem to be the three amigos. They're the ones that seem to travel together the most. But here they're in Jairus' house, and they witness something marvelous, and that's Jesus' resurrection of Jairus' daughter, remember? And then, of course, we see John in the boat in the middle of the stormy sea, and Jesus comes across the water there. He's with Peter there at the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus is presenting with Moses and Elijah. And you know, Jesus is there in his glorified state. John sees this. You know, some of the things perhaps that stuck in the memory there of John. And of course, we see John at the Last Supper. He's, at this point in time, he's probably 17, maybe 18 years old. He's there at the Last Supper with Jesus. He leans his head over onto Jesus' breasts. And, you know, he just loves the Lord, you know. You can just tell, you know. He would refer to himself as the one that, you know, the Lord loved, and of course he did. But we see him there at Gethsemane. We see him at the betrayal and you know, when the Lord is arrested, of course, he witnesses the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then Jesus spoke often to his disciples about the kingdom. And so John was part of that teaching and part of that conversation. After the ascension, and you know, Jesus had ascended to the Father, and the Holy Spirit was sent and came upon him. And at Pentecost, John was there. We witnessed the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the disciples, including John himself. And we see Peter and John still paired up, and we see them at the temple at the beautiful gate there. And as they are confronted by the lame man, and remember, Peter said, we have nothing but Jesus to give you. You know, no silver and gold here, but we have Jesus. I think that's why it's such a beautiful gate, is that because that's where they presented the Lord. And I think if we ever have opportunity, that gate becomes beautiful in our lives too, where we present the gospel to people. And then shortly after that, we find John and Peter there in Solomon's porch, as we just discussed this past Sunday, and sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel. and so on. So no doubt, John played an integral part in the Lord's ministry. And, of course, the Lord wasn't done with him. He was extremely led by the Spirit of God. And now we come here and, you know, 60 years had passed, and all the other apostles, you know, there's many historians that have written a whole lot of thing about the deaths of James and Peter and so forth, and they were persecuted and executed. And here's John. He's been left alone in a sense. He's the last man standing, and there seems to be a rise in persecution of the Christians. We see, as we studied in Peter, even where Nero was there, he was the Caesar at the time. He was a very crazy individual. He was a very embittered individual, very bitter and really downright nasty. But, you know, his life is a crazy bunch of things that happened to him. When he was 9 years old, his mother had decided to poison his father, and he helped. He delivered the vegetables, per se, unknowingly to his father, and it killed his father. And just think of the impact on a 9 year old that would make, right, the very devastating. The story goes, when he was 12 years old, he had a childhood friend that he played with, and that childhood friend teased him and mocked him, and he killed him at 12 years old. Can you imagine? At 15 years old, he was from a prestigious family, of course, and he had his first wife at 15 years old, and she had argued with him, so he strangled her. You know, and at 16, he had a second wife, and he killed her as well. And the one thing, the writing was on the wall, do not marry this guy, you know, or you will be dead. But just think, here's Nero, he must have been a charmer or something, because I'm thinking that he just kind of lured these women in, and they knew the history. He had three wives, and the last wife died as well at his hands. When he was 10 years old, you know, when he was 19 years old, 10 years after his father's death, he would kill his mother for, you know, almost to the anniversary. And of course, at 31, he would take his own life. And when he did this, he had a commander that was underneath him called Titus Vespasian. And Vespasian, took over after Nero's death. He was a little more merciful to the Christians. However, he would be chartered to go into Jerusalem and settle them Jews, you know, them rebellious Jews. And he went into Jerusalem and actually in 70 AD and destroyed, and we know the story, he destroyed Jerusalem there. And once he had passed on the scene, his son Titus, I'm not sure of his name, you know, they always gave him a name, right? Titus, you get confused, which Titus is this, you know? But this was his oldest son, and he only reigned for a couple years. I didn't find a lot of stuff on him, really, tell you the truth. So it's very insignificant, other than he reigned underneath his father. And then he took over as his father died. And as he died, his brother, his older brother, Domitian, would take over. And Domitian, some actually said Domitian was actually worse than Nero. You know, we always talk about Nero, but they would say that Titus Domitian was actually perhaps more brutal than Nero. It's hard to imagine, right? It's hard to imagine. But he would suggests this term, Dominus et Dies, which really means Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. So he took on this very much an image of this. When it came to Caesar, you worship me, you know. I'm God, in a sense. Now, he would tolerate many other Egyptian cultic kind of practices, worship of Egyptian gods and all this stuff. He would have somewhat of a tolerance for that kind of worship, as long as it didn't interfere with the empire, you know, as long as it didn't interfere with his life, in a sense. But he had no tolerance for the Jews or for the Christians of the time. The historian Tertullian would report that during this time, Domitian would catch a sense that John was one of the pastors there, or the pastor in Ephesus, and he would go and he'd pursue him. And he pursued John and he tortured him. The story goes like this by this historian, was that he took John and he didn't want to just feed him to the lions. He wanted to make a public demonstration here of his authority, and he really wanted to, get people to understand who he was, you know. They say that he took and they slowly lowered him into a boiling cauldron of oil. John the Baptist. I'm sorry, John the Apostle. Too many Johns, huh? And as they lowered him, he would sing praises to the Lord, and he was praying to the Lord. And the story goes is that nothing happened. He was tortured, but he didn't die. And so the other thing that they would do is that they would exile you. So Domitian would exile him to the island of Patmos. And so here, after much torture, I guess the good thing is John didn't really have any bunions left on his feet, because that's when he dipped him down into that hot oil. Killed the bunions. But it was kind of like you take, how is a diamond formed, How's a diamond formed? Under extreme pressure, And I think of the book of Revelation. How was the book of Revelation formed? Well, obviously, God inspired John the Baptist. A man that was there at Pentecost, a man that was filled with the Holy Spirit, he heard the voice of God and he wrote down these here words that we have. But what pressure John was under, and what a production here of beauty that was produced, right? And so... yeah, so he's on this island, so it brings us here to the revelation of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And we may, like I said before, we may credit this book. Everybody wants to know who the authors are of these different books in the Bible, and we might credit the Apostle Paul or Apostle John, but the bottom line is that he was really only a vessel that God would use. And Jesus is the revealer here. He's the one that would reveal the things that are written in this prophecy. I think if we go through this book and we conclude this book and we understand all the symbolism and the prophetic meanings, and we miss Jesus, I think we've failed at observing what this book is about, because it's really a revelation of Jesus Christ himself. And so that is what we would like to do. Now, there's several different interpretive approaches that are used in Revelation. There's one that we're going to follow, and I'll get to that one. But I just want to bring some of these to light. One's called the idealist. There's no real attempt made to relate the events of Revelation to any historical events at all, whether past, present, or future. Rather, it is all created as a series of parables and allegories designed to encourage the children of God. That's one approach. I don't believe that. And so it becomes very much just God is strong. You know, he's going to overcome evil. That's what it's all about, right? But God is trying to tell us something here about the future. And then there's the preterist, which means past. Applying specifically to the problems and persecutions of the early church existing at the time of the writings. So they believe that this here in Revelation took place back when John wrote it. So in the around that era of 70 AD or so. So specifically, it encourages under the Roman rule, and it also is symbolic method for to hide understanding from the unbeliever. So at the time, it would encourage the believer under Roman rule, but it wouldn't give understanding to the unbeliever. They would believe that all the destruction was done at the destruction of the temple back in 70 AD. Remember when Titus came through and he destroyed that temple. Now there's some problems with that, because Matthew in chapter 24 talks about an abomination of desolation. This is not historically what occurred when the temple was destroyed. They didn't go in and, you know, cast this abomination of desolation. It wasn't desecrated in such a way. It was okay. That's our other daughter. Sorry. I wanted to make sure it wasn't Bob, and Bob's going, "Aah." Secondly, the amount of casualties in 70 AD is no comparison to the amount of casualties in Revelation. Are you chilly?
Yep.
Okay. And then the other thing is that Jesus, at this point in time, Jesus was gone, right? And so Jesus, in 70 AD, he didn't come back physically there. And there's no evidence that, that John wrote this 7 years prior to 70 AD, since this book speaks of those things that are going to come, so it wasn't, okay, these things are going to come. And we know that we can set this tribulation period, of course, in a 7 year period. Then there's the historical. These events symbolically describe the chronological sequence of historical events from the time of its writing until the coming of Christ and the establishment of the eternal kingdom. The symbols here correspond to the events in the history of Western Europe, including various popes and Protestant Reformation, the French Revolution, and rulers such as Charlemagne. Most interpreters place the events of their day in the latter chapter of Revelation. Here's the issue. See, this approach allows for a wide variety of interpretations, because what happens is that you interpret it according to where you are in history. So if I'm back in the year 200, I'm going to interpret this differently than if I was standing here. And we know that it has one interpretation, right? Scripture is to be interpreted. How do you say this word?
Interpreted.
Yeah, there you go. I told Karen, you know, I said, you know, I do so much better in the morning. I think we're going to have morning studies without technology. So, and I'm really going to murder this guy's name, so I apologize. But John Warvorn, W-A-L-V-O-O-R-D. How do you say his name? Walvard? Anyways, he points out the lack of agreement between historical approach to the people that buy into this. He states this: as many as 50 different interpretations of the book of Revelation therefore evolve depending on the time and the circumstances. You know, so it's almost like the flavor of the day, in a sense, right? And it focuses mostly on the events of the church in Western Europe and says very little about the church in the East. Thus, it's a narrow scope, and it fails to account for God's activities through Asia and the rest of the world. This view would have little significance for the church in the first century, whom John addressed. It is unlikely they would have been able to interpret Revelation as a historical approach suggests, because guess what? They were just hearing it, so they'd have a hard time relating it to past events. And then there's others that take a little bit of each of these different approaches, and they kind of swap and choose, you know. Which might not be bad in certain cases, I guess, you know, but. So then there's the futurists, and this is really where we're kind of heading for. In general, regards all of Revelation from chapter 4 to 22 as describing the end of the church age and thus still future events. So the end of the church age, and then there's these future events described in the book of Revelation. Many futurists still employ much symbolism, while others take most of these events as very literal sense. So the views of the teaching and the events of the Olivet Discourse and the chapters 4 through 22, will occur in the future. Now, if we would look here in chapter 1, verse 19, it says, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So this approach would divide the book of Revelation into three sections according to this verse, meaning that what you see, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place. And then chapter 1 describes the past, the what you have seen. Chapter 2 and 3 describes the present, what is now. And the rest of the book describes the future events, what will take place. So, and it really kind of makes sense, right? Chapter 2 and 3 talk about these different churches. And whether you live in today, as the 21st century, or if you were one that would live during John's time, those churches were relative to your environment, right? We can say we know some churches of Philadelphia. We know some that are Laodiceans, you know, because it's what the church is throughout history. And it, you could say this describes what is now. And like I said before, there's some that take these, they combine they're called cyclic. They combine the interpretation of the past, present, and future. And they try to be futurist, but they get into a lot of symbolism and so forth. So that's the different approaches. We'll be taking the futuristic approach because this is a prophetic book talking specifically about what's to come. So here's the outline of the book. Now, I kind of did this backwards. So maybe you can see how it pulls together here, hopefully. I think, first of all, it's important to see this book from when it is written, approximately 95 AD. And it goes through eternity into the new earth. But prior to the new heavens and the new earth, which I think that's what I'm looking forward to, you know, is the millennium, right? We see that in Revelation 20. And of course, we'll talk about that when we get there. And then just before that, we see that there is a reign, and he'll reign for 42 months prior to his defeat, the beast, satanic figure there, that is a man that is controlled by none other than Satan. So if you can see the millennium, the 1,000-year reign, and then this 42-month period where the beast will reign and rule. And then prior to the beast rule, it says there's 1,260 days, and those consume chapters 4 through 11. And this period is marked really by the unrestrained prophecy and miracles of the two witnesses. And we see in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, that. And during these days, the plagues are called down in chapter 6 through 10. And then we see in verse 7 of chapter 11, we see the beast will overcome the two witnesses. He will kill them, chapter 11, verse 7. And interesting, before this happens, there is this chapter 4 and 5, I don't know, I called it the pre-tribulation period, in a sense, in heaven. You know, this is this describes the scene in heaven prior to this great tribulation. So, in this event, there is this great assembly that's gathered. It's the redeemed of the Lord. We'll be there. We'll be there. And we'll be gathered together there, and we'll be singing praises to the one that John the Baptist, remember, said, the Lamb of God, right? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Therefore, when you think about this assembly of believers in chapter 4 and 5, singing praises to him, this assembly of the redeemed, would only take place after Jesus Christ had returned and rescued the church, the redeemed. And then in verses, or in chapter 2 and 3, is the descriptions of the churches that are on the earth during the church age, which we see even today. So, from chapter 2 and 3 is really the church age from 95 AD, from where he wrote the book, up through the rapture of the church. You know, it's interesting if you think about this book in particular. Jesus would say in verse 8, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. It's interesting because what do you think about when you think about the Alpha? I think of Genesis. And when I think of Omega, I think of the end, or I think of Revelation. Which two books in the Bible can be so distorted? You know, because Genesis, the enemy really wants us to believe that God didn't mean what he meant. Right? He didn't mean, really, he created things in a day. It was over millions of years, right? Well, the same thing can happen in Revelation, too. God's telling us what the end is going to look like. It's an exciting book to go through, you know. Okay, let's turn the table. We see Revelation. We see how there is this church age, right? There's this church age. And then with this church age, it comes, you know, after the church has been taken out of the picture, God pours out these different plagues and so forth, as described in chapter 6 and 10. And there's this period of 3.5 years, which is that 1260 days that I talked to, the first half of the tribulation period in chapter 4 and 7, 4 through 11. 30-day months, you figure it out, it's 3.5 years there. And then comes what chapter 24 of Matthew would term the abomination of desolation. The beast would take over, would be possessed, in a sense, by Satan himself. He would take over, but God would bring him to judgment, and the millennium would happen, And of course, after the millennium, he finally takes care of Satan himself and then there's the new heavens and the new earth, you know, eternity as we would know it. So John went through some crazy things here to get to this book. Unlikely that this book would even be written. I mean, if you looked at what he went through to get there. But we'll start at chapter 1 next week. We'll see how far we get. There's a lot of stuff there. So then let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for your many blessings, Lord. I hope that made sense, Lord. and if not, Lord, that you would straighten it all out, Lord. And we thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you for at least getting us online, I guess, and able to get through the study, Lord, tonight. And thank you for your great love for us, Lord. And we look forward to what you're going to say and what you're going to do through this book, Lord, in our lives, Lord, that you would bring it just alive, Lord, and you would encourage us, but Lord, that when we conclude the book, Lord, that we would know that more of you, Lord, that you would continue to really reveal yourself through this book, Lord. And we thank you, we praise you, Lord, and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.